Good morning, friends. As you are finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you are our guest, we are coming near the end of our time in this particular book, but I think you'll find even here that as you come in this morning, that there's plenty for you to feast on. In this 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes in God's Word. And as you find your place, you follow along as I read for us from God's Word, remembering that it's inerrant and sufficient to all that we need. Solomon writes, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at the evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it seems to me like these days there's a lot of fear everywhere. I mean, everywhere we turn, it seems to me that fear is kind of being doled out in big doses, and it's infectious. It's in our media, our politics, our digital conversations. They often sound like we believe there is no God in heaven, and if there is, he really has no power on earth. We acknowledge that humanity has made a big mess of the world through our sin. But it's not just the humanity out there, is it? No. It's us too in here. We here have embraced the folly of sin. We've made a mess of our own square inch of the world pretty well ourselves. When we see the mess, both out there and in our own hearts, it can be tempting, I think, to try to hide from it all. And to huddle up and just try to keep to ourselves and make it through. But doing that ignores some pretty big truths in the Bible. You do know that you were created uniquely by God. And he wisely placed you in this time and this place. So the Almighty God, who has absolute unhindered power, has brought you here. And if you're in Christ, he has brought you to himself, into relationship with himself. And his word tells us that he desires that we would live in ways that both glorify him and that spread his kingdom abroad. So I think when we think about sin and the mess that it's made, we can be tempted to grow fearful and selfish and angry, but I want to encourage us today that what I think this text is teaching us that God is powerful and generous and loving, and that we can trust him with our lives right now and with our lives in eternity, and we can live courageously and confidently, knowing that we have a true and lasting joy. I want to show you that in the text. This is our 17th sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're probably going to get to 18 and then we'll be done. It's my final sermon, as Ronnie mentioned, in our time together. So this to me, as you come to one of these texts, you sort of get circumspect over hoping that you've communicated well all that the Lord has in this particular book. We've noted that in these past several chapters, here at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon has done all his experiments, he has moved to a much more deliberative kind of tone, where he is stating things about reality based on the failed experiments of trying to live his life without God. We've called that vanity. He's called that vanity, and hevel, the Hebrew word. It's like chasing the wind to try to live your life in a way that satisfies if you don't include God in the frame. Solomon's going to build to his final exhortations in chapter 12, but here in chapter 11, we land on truth that I think applies to everyone in this room. Solomon has already established multiple times through this book that we are to trust God's providence. It's vitally important for living a life that is aimed beyond the sun that you trust the hand of God in your life. When our lives are anchored in that reality, we are freed from living lives of fear. I think that's where he's arrived at this morning. So I want you to see three exhortations from what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 11. I've sort of summarized the truths in three short, direct statements, if that helps you, if you're a note taker. The first will be, live boldly. The second will be, trust God. And the third one will be joyful. Now let's see that from the text. Let's see how that works out. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2 as we go together to the Word of God. You remember in the previous weeks, we've seen Solomon warn that the race doesn't always go to the fast guy, and that actually all humanity, the fates of all kinds of different people, tend to end in the same way. And with that in mind, we need to have a certain humility. But there's kind of a too far in that way of thinking, if you will, that Solomon wants to warn us about. You could actually come to the conclusion that maybe it's just better to sit still and do nothing, because I don't know how it's going to turn out, and it might turn out bad, so I won't do anything. I'll just sit real still and quiet. Maybe nobody will see me. Maybe nobody will notice me, and then we'll get through. I think Solomon wants to exhort us to more than just riding it out in life. He's calling us to live boldly. Verse 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 2 says, give a portion to 7 or even 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, verse 1 is a proverb that does not have a very easy modern equivalent. We don't use that particular phrase often in our day. And it's not without some controversy what it means. There are a few, I had to dive into several different commentaries, and because they were all saying different things, and everybody had this kind of novel opinion, and there were three big categories that formed up, and I'm going to present them all to you, tell you where I think I'm drawing my particular perspective from, and then encourage you that I think in the end there is an underlying thread that weaves through all three of these interpretations. The commentators' main three are this. So when you see the verse that says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, the older Jewish and Christian interpretations take this to be speaking of generosity. Casting your bread on the waters was just an act of generosity. It's to say, don't hold on to your stuff. You kind of give it out. And I don't know that they fed bread to ducks back then, but that's the picture that kept popping in my head. Right, is that you go down to the lake and you're not stingy with it. You're generous with it. But obviously, this generosity spreads far beyond that. The idea of generosity. The point of that would be that if you share what God gives you, if you risk that sharing, you will be taken care of as well. It'll come back to you in time. The second interpretation, that's the oldest one, the second interpretation is that others suggest that the idea of casting bread on the waters is actually kind of metaphorical, and that it's actually talking about grain and ships and merchant kind of living. So you put your bags of grains on the boat before they're full and ship them out. And you get them on the waters, and in time you'll receive a return. That's sort of speaking to the idea of investment, taking a little bit of a risk. Scholars note that if you read it that way, it sort of links a little bit with verse 2 as well. And then the final suggestion that came up much less frequently is that this is just a statement about vanity. Sort of, you don't know what's going to happen, so throw it out there and see. Like, just throw it out there and see what happens. Maybe it'll come back, maybe it won't. That was not my favorite particular interpretation. There are scholarly reasons behind each of those understandings. I tend to, in my own study, give a lot of weight to historical reasoning. Those earlier to the text, I tend to weight their words pretty significantly. So I lean in that direction, but I think that the second conclusion has a lot to speak for it in terms of a faithful understanding. But underneath all that, as I said, I want to tell you that I think there's a thread that runs through all of those interpretations, whichever one you would favor, that there's a call to courage and boldness for God's people. When you give to those in need or are generous, you're taking a risk. You're taking a risk that those people aren't going to use that wisely, that you'll never see what you were hoping for from that kind of gift, that they may not even want it. You take a risk when you do that. When you take bold action and make an investment or use resources in order to grow resources, you don't know how it's going to turn out. There's an aspect of boldness and courage required. If you adopt kind of that third view, that just do it mindset, you can't be assured that things are going to work out under the sun. In each case, I think there's a step of courage being called for. And I think the driving force of those particular proverbs that Solomon gives us here in the first two verses of chapter 11 are to encourage God's people not to hold back. Just because you don't know how it's all going to turn out does not mean that you should hunker down, stay in the closet, and hide till you get to glory. But instead, that you should live your life boldly for God. But he goes on from there. Verse 2, it's a second proverb, and it's clearly about investment. It's about taking wise actions to distribute the gifts and resources and time that God gives you while you still have the time to do it. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Spread it out. Whatever you have, your portion, you give some out to 7 or even to 8. For you know not, so you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. There may not be time later to make those kind of investments, and so you want to be wise in your use of the resources that God gives you. If you've spent much time at church, you can immediately call to mind a similar parable that Jesus told about talents, where he spoke about some stewards who were given talents, and they each, sort of the outcome of what they did. Some invested, and then there was the one who hid his talent, to which the Lord took no favor, to say the least. Hiding or burying what God entrusts to us is bad stewardship. And I believe we are to invest our lives and our resources and our time in ways that bring God glory and build up the kingdom. Part of being a good steward is actually boldly stepping out with courage. But I think we've got a weird picture of courage these days because we often confuse courage and hubris. Kind of the idea that, well, I'm just going to do it. Kind of the athlete that's hyped up, that's like, give me the shot, coach, I can make it. And he bricks it at the last second. That idea of courage, now there is a risk there, but the idea that the confidence is in us is not a Christian view of courage or boldness. We don't hold confidence in our own wisdom or our own ability or our own strength. Our courage comes out of our confidence in the Lord. Proverbs 3:26 says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." This is exactly the way that Paul talked to the church at Corinth in his second letter when he's defending his apostleship to them. He says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but Our sufficiency, our confidence, is from God. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are to live your lives, friends, for the Lord, doing everything we do with our confidence in His wisdom and in His power. You may think back to church history. I think there are some great examples that we can learn from looking at saints in the past, particularly the martyrs. And you think to yourself, I could never. Could you ever think about this? If the world turns against us, could we be like, let's say, Jan Hus or John Hus, the Czech, who, while he was being marched to be burned alive, was singing the Psalms on his way in, right? Singing the Psalms of God on his way to die by being burned to death for being faithful in his belief in God. That, to me, I think of the courage that takes. And it's tempting to throw Jan Hus up into the upper stratus and be like, well, yeah, he's like a super Christian, right? I don't think that his confidence was in himself. I think his confidence was in God. Hus's example actually inspired Luther, so that when Luther gets brought to the Diet of Worms and he's being threatened with excommunication, and not just excommunication, execution. He's being threatened that his life will be taken away. And he does. If you've read any of the stories surrounding that moment, he has this kind of crisis in the midst of right before he takes his stand. And he calls to mind the example of Jan Hus, whose confidence was in the Lord, that the Lord would work it out. The Lord was good enough to sustain him. And that next day he stands with his steely courage and he says to the world that it's neither safe nor right to go against your own conscience or against the word of God. And so he will not recant. And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Why? Is it because Luther's a super Christian? There are no super Christians. His confidence was in God. And friends, I believe we are called to have that same boldness in relation to our confidence in God. I wonder, as I look at this particular text and think about casting our bread in the water, the call to give a portion, this call to step outside myself and do. It's easy for we in our day to live in a mentality of internal living. Like, you know, we'll just sit down and think about doing. How about that? Like, let's just all just get a study together, and on Sundays we'll gather and we'll think a lot about what we could do if we would. I think that this call to God's people is a proverb that tells you, don't just sit there. Faithfully trust God and step forward. And we're going to put some, there could be in your mind this idea, well, now I just got to go do something, anything, just something. I think he's going to give us some helpful descriptions of what that looks like as we work through. I'm not encouraging carelessness or brash pride. Those are both like a fool's imitation of courage. But I am asking all of us here today to examine our hearts on this issue of living boldly. Are you casting our bread on the water or taking steps to spend the portions of our lives wisely and courageously? Would that be the mark of our life? I was given counsel from a retreat that Emily and I went to years ago on marriage, and they said, in marriage, there is no neutral gear. You're never coasting. You're either working toward intimacy or drifting toward separation. You can pick which one, but if you think you're just in a steady state, that's not a thing in marriage, right? I thought that was good advice, but I think that applies deeper than just marriage. And that applies to our walk with the Lord. I don't think there's just some kind of coasting along status. I think we're either striving to draw near to the Lord by grace, by the work of His Spirit, we're slowly drifting back. So I wonder, how might I encourage you this morning, you and me, how might we encourage one another to live boldly, to work that out in our life? I've got a few suggestions. Just places to start. How about boldly removing anything in your life that's hindering your walk with God? Take that courageous step. You know something is hindering your walk with God. Be bold. Remove it from your life. That could be as simple as saying, you know what? I guess I'm not a smartphone person. Or I guess I don't go to that place. Or I don't hang out with those people. Or I don't listen to that music. That is something that's hindering my walk. How about boldly removing anything that hinders your walk with God? How about boldly speaking a word of encouragement that needs to be voiced? How about boldly stepping up and being the one who speaks a word of encouragement to a brother or a sister? You think, oh, I'm an introvert, so I get a pass on speaking to other people. No, you don't. No, you don't. It may be harder for you. But I'm encouraging you to be bold, to step into the need there. Maybe not encouragement. Maybe it's correction. You see a brother or a sister struggling. They keep running to this same sin over and over, and you know it. Why not be bold and in love speak a word to them of encouragement and correction, of admonition? How about boldly examining how you spend your time, how your money gets used, and courageously start to take steps of obedience with the Lord on those things? Here's one. How about boldly confessing your own sin to the Lord and to some other Christian that loves you? And ask for their help in addressing that sin. How about boldly stepping into a lost world outside these walls? How about boldly stepping into that world and sharing the hope that you just sang about earlier? I think one bold action in this room that some may need to take, there may be those who are apart from Christ and they know it. They're aware of it. They're sitting here today and they know that they're not in Christ, that they have not turned in repentance and faith, and yet they fear the consequence of what will I have to give up? What will have to change if I follow the Lord? Can I just call on you to boldly step toward Christ? The Spirit will enable any steps that are made toward Christ. But I'm calling on you to respond to the work of the Spirit in your life. That's the story of every Christian in this room. So I'm calling on the unbelieving to take a bold step. I'm calling on Christians to take bold steps. And remembering our confidence is not in ourselves to be able to sort it all out perfectly. We cast our bread knowing that God has given us any bread that we had to begin with. And we spend the portions of our lives trusting that the God who is sovereign over all things is sovereign over the receiving of what we give and of the impact of all of that. So Solomon calls us, I believe, to live boldly. But living boldly only happens when we aren't living scared that we're going to lose something else. And I think that's where he begins to take us next. Solomon reinforces the same idea by encouraging us to trust God. And there's a series of Proverbs from verses 3. And then you see, if you've got a Bible that sort of portions that off with different margins, 3 and 4 are as a proverb, and then 5 and 6 are more as a direct address. But they all have the same kind of proverbial feeling. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this nor that, whether both will be good. Just look at those in context and see with me that verse 3 tells us that clouds full of rain can't be forced to give rain. Right? We can't just flip the wall switch and the clouds let go. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. That is not something that we can control. And trees that fall in the woods really can't be told where to fall. They're going to fall to the north or they're going to fall to the south, but there they are. They're going to fall. It's a stark warning about the reality of God's sovereignty over life and death, over the giving of rain, and over the falling of trees. This particular verse, verse 3, R.C. Sproul famously came to Christ through verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, specifically the discussion of the tree. And he says over and over in his testimony, he thinks he's the only person in all of history that the Spirit used that verse to convert. But it was the reality of God's sovereign rule over the entirety of life that absolutely weighed down on Sproul, that landed on him with severity. Verse 4, the farmer who sits around speculating about the weather instead of trusting the Lord and doing the work is going to end up with an empty barn. Right? Do you see that? He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you're out there talking weather, like, oh, look, the wind, it's to the west today. I don't know. Should we plant? Should we not plant? I don't know. You know, oh, look, you know, I'm looking up and I see clouds. I wonder what the clouds mean today. You're never going to have a harvest if you sit around with paralysis by analysis on that. You have to trust the Lord when you plant. Verse 5, it's amazing to me. He says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You know that even with our ability to see so much more than ever before about what's happening inside the precious womb of a woman as a child is created, with all the technology we have, we cannot see the Spirit come to the bones. There is so much beauty and mystery in there. God is making human beings with bodies and with souls from the moment of fertilization, from the very beginning. I find myself staggered at our culture. I won't take long on this, but just the diminishment of the idea of having and rearing children is staggering to me. Having children, women, ladies, sisters, it's a superpower. It's amazing. It's staggering. No mom, Emily, with our children, didn't wake up one day and go, you know what, today is femur day, right? So I'm going to sit here on the couch and think femur all day long until one of those femurs is made. God was knitting together our precious kids in her womb the whole time, including granting them not just bodies, but eternal souls. Solomon tells us there, in the same way that you don't know how all that really works, God is doing everything. You're gonna have to trust that He's doing it. Verse 6 reminds us that even when you sow at the right time and give to others generously, you still have to trust God's wise providence. You see what he says there in verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed. So that's the right time to do it. And at the evening, withhold not your hand. You are still at work. You're both putting in work here, and then you're doing work over there, and you're doing it because you don't know what's going to prosper, this or that. God is the one who you're going to have to trust. I think every one of those verses tells us the same thing. You and I need to trust God. I feel like Solomon has gone out of his way to emphasize this, our need to trust God, throughout the book. You remember chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and now chapter 11 all have admonitions that we don't know how it's all going to turn out on this side of things. Over and over, Solomon wants you to be assured you can't get the sure bet on this side. God is doing something far beyond what you and I can conceive. And if you acknowledge that and then think of life without God in view at all, that's going to be a depressing and scary thought. But if you know, as Christians know, that God is in full control of this world, then those same statements drive us into the arms of providence where we cast all our hopes on Him. We trust Him. He will do what is right. He is powerful. He is wise. And He is loving. So we know we can trust God. And if we know that, I wonder for myself, why do I spend so much time speculating and standing frozen with fear? If I know I can trust Him, why do I ever stand around going, well, it may rain, I don't know, like, should I, shouldn't I? But I know I can trust Him. If we trust God, then we need to battle the paralysis that happens in those moments of fear. Proverbs 3 famously says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, all of it. And that's a work. That is a thing that we must labor in. And do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Paul said to the Christians at Philippi, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To the church at Rome, Paul wrote, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Christian, I think to trust God, we need to take on maybe one of the phrases from the Psalm. Psalm 56, verse 3 puts it about as simply as you can find it in the Bible. This can be our battle cry. Psalm 56, verse 3. You might just jot that down somewhere, write it on your hand, do something to remember, because there's a simple truth given to you there that you can echo with the psalmist. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's a part of the ammunition for battle. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. John Piper said, the deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe, the glorification of the grace and power of His Son, the grace and power that bore Him to the cross and kept Him there until the work of love was done. So if we're going to think about how we trust God, I think I need to address something that may spring to mind. You may think of trust as a feeling. I want to correct that. Trust is not a feeling. How do we do trust? How do we do that? I believe trust is built, trust in God is built by believing what is true and then acting on it. So first, trust comes from preaching the truth to ourselves. We need to tell our feelings to shut up and listen to the powerful word of truth. We can't listen to ourselves, friends. We've got to speak to ourselves. And then trust comes as we grip a hold of the truth that we know and tightly hang on to it as we live it out. Sometimes acting in truth and in trust means that we have to trust that God's going to vindicate us, and we may need to not say something. We may need to keep our mouth closed when we feel like opening it. Sometimes acting in trust means that we have to acknowledge the truth that we may have to speak even if it costs us in a relationship. Trust is active. It clings to truth and it obeys it. So I wonder where in your life right now, if you were to take a survey of your heart and your life, your days, where would you say that you struggle the most to trust God? Can you identify something? Something particular or specific? If we can't be honest about that, it's going to be difficult for us to grow in this. In that area that comes to mind, what does God have to say about that area where you are struggling to trust? What does God say about that area? Now, we are to cling to the truth of God and step out in faith that He will handle the outcome. Some people have mentioned to me before, theology, Matt, it's great, but I need practical stuff. You want practical? Why don't you start taking your theology and living it? That's pretty practical. That's called trust. I know who God is, and I'm going to act on that. I'm going to step into that reality. In the midst of hardship, to trust means I know who God is. I know this circumstance, these feelings are telling me one thing, but I'm telling you, I know who God is, and I know that He is doing something I can't see here. And I know that to be true, so I'm going to cling to it, and I'm going to step into that reality. I'm going to live according to the truth. That's trust. Of course, the very first step in trusting God is to turn away from your sin and from yourself, to repent and to trust that God, through Christ, can rescue you. So Solomon reminds us that if we're going to live a life not ruled by fear, we're going to have to take bold steps, and we're going to have to trust God. And from that place of God, he goes on to give us an encouragement. And I want you to see this. It's very helpful. Verses 7 through 10, the last four verses, give us a sort of a proverbial admonition. It's not really a proverb, but it has the air of it. Verse 7 says, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." Verse 8, "If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." Verse 9 and 10 sort of work together. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Verse 7 says that light is sweet. And that's not talking necessarily about flavor, like that light has a flavor or something like that. He's saying that in the same way that honey or a dessert is sweet on the tongue and it brings about joy in your life, in the same way, light, and I think he's talking about the Lord's light here, is pleasant on people who feel like they're walking in darkness. When the Lord gives light, it brings joy to the heart. When we trust the Lord gives us light, and the light that the Lord brings, it brings us into a sweet state. The light, listen to how it said earlier in the Old Testament, the light of His countenance shines upon us. Our hearts are made warm by the light of the Lord. But he goes on in verse 8 and says that in that verse we get both an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is, now listen, if God's given you more years, man, enjoy them. Keep in mind that there are going to be a lot of dark, frustrating times in your life as well. We're all going to face things that feel like hevel, like vanity. But verse 8 tells us, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. We'll tease that out a little more in just a second, but man, the call is to enjoy the years that you get. You're closer to the end now than you were yesterday. Enjoy what God gives you. I don't think that's a plastic or a fake joy that's just meant to be strapped on like a mask. That's a recognition that life, because God is good, life given to us is a kindness and a goodness. And it's right for Christians to have joy. It's not only good and right, it just makes sense. If God has been this good to us, we ought to rejoice. So just to step in early to the application, I just want to encourage you this week, don't let anybody outjoy you at Thanksgiving, right? Don't let it be said, or Christmas, or Tuesday, or Saturday, or nighttime, or morning. Our lives should be lives that are aimed at recognizing the goodness of God. We always have so many reasons to have joy in God. I believe Christians should be the best celebrators and joy havers on earth. We've been made by God for His glory, amen? We were given every single thing that we have because God's that good, right? And on top of that, we've been redeemed by the blood of His Son, made daughters and sons with the very God of the universe. Now, who should be happier than people whose story works like that? Enjoy God's goodness to you, friends. Look at verse 9. Young adults, want some direct application? Young adults, teens, don't be mopey trolls, right? Don't do it. God is good, and He has placed you in the strong days of life. Bodies are going to wear out. Minds are going to get slow. Those things are going to happen. You're one day going to face the reality that you are no longer what you are now. So enjoy God's goodness to you now. Use your youth. Use it. Use your strength to serve and to bless and to glorify God, for you will find more joy there by far than any other use of your life. Use your energy to be a source of joy for others. Out of your joy, spread joy in God. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And then a little more confusing statement, maybe. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. One commentator said that he could summarize that up in two words: perfect freedom. I like that. Young people, stop letting everyone else's opinion of you be the thing that keeps you from living for the Lord in the world. In Christ, Christian young adult, live in perfect freedom for Him. Walk in perfect freedom. And because Solomon knows young hearts, as soon as he says, have joy in the Lord in your youth, and in that joy, your heart aimed toward God, you are in perfect freedom there. So just live that out. As soon as he says that, he knows who he's talking to. So he concludes that particular section by reminding, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The freedom and joy that Solomon is speaking of is not freedom to rebel against God or His ways. That's not what it's talking about. That's not freedom. It's not the stolen, fraudulent joy of sin. That's not what it is. We have to remember, all of us need to remember, young people, you need to remember that you live every moment of your life before the eyes of Almighty God. He knows whether your joy is a wicked joy that is based in evil, or if it is true joy in God. So be warned, young one, with Solomon, be warned, everyone faces God. You will too. And that knowledge ought to awaken your heart to flee to Christ and see that there is greater joy there than you can ever exhaust. The reason that greater joy is there, because Christ exhausted all of God's wrath. We sang it multiple times today. Christ exhausted all of God's wrath at the cross. But only if you will flee to Him can you be rescued. Verse 10 sort of follows that same line of thought. At first glance, if you look at verse 10, it may seem like Solomon's commending some kind of escapism, like a desperate attempt to squeeze some pleasure out of a pointless situation. That's how Derek Kidner put it. He says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life or vanity. And all the 40 plus adults in the room were like, amen, right? Like that. We know that's true. The truth is that if we idolize youth, Solomon's giving a little warning here, people. If we idolize youth and think that that's an end instead of a season that God uses, if we think youth, youngness, is an end in itself, now, there's a whole conversation you can have in your heart about how we think of our bodies, how we think of how we relate to the world, what we're trying to do with ourselves in terms of what we think of youth. But if we think of youth as an end in itself, we need to recognize that even in doing that, we spoil it. We wreck the goodness of it when we think anything is an end in itself. It's a season to be stewarded for God, as Solomon's putting it. The vexation, I think, in verse 10 sort of reminds us that bodies break and hard things happen and the world can feel disappointing, and that does make realists of all of us, but it is not a license to become a pessimist, I don't think. I think verse 10 encourages all of us to recognize, remove vexation from your heart. Don't let it in. Don't take it into your heart. There's going to be vexation, but don't take it into your heart. Remove it from your heart. You're going to struggle with your body, friend. It's going to happen, but that's not something that you want to bring in your pain from your body even into your heart. I think Solomon is giving us some admonition here to just recognize reality as it is. That bodies break, hearts grow old, but I don't think that gives us any license to become a whiner. I don't think that's what he's saying. If we go through life knowing that God is good and he gives good gifts and we work to foster joy in him and in the gifts that he gives, pointing them to him, then we won't let the vexations of life into our heart and the pains of our bodies won't steal real joy from us. I think Christians ought to be able to enjoy all of life, both the young years and the older years, in a way that no one else on earth is able to enjoy them. We ought to be able to enjoy good gifts from God and the grace that he puts in our lives at a whole different level. I'm going to illustrate it by giving two songs. One that we sang today, but first an older song. Or not older, a different song. Bob Thiele and George Weiss wrote a song that Louis Armstrong, Satchmo, made famous. He sang, "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world." He goes on to sing, the colors of the rainbow are so pretty in the sky, and also on the faces of people passing by, I see friends shaking hands, saying, "How do you do?" And they're really saying, I love you. By common grace, that song could be true for almost anyone on earth, that they see some measure of kindness in the world. They see it. But we sang a song today, "I am his and he is mine." And the second verse that we didn't sing, but I'm going to emphasize here, I think shows that whatever is true for the common grace perspective is far more true for the believer. It's a wonderfuler world for the believer. We sang, "Loved with an everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know. Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." And the second verse says, "Heaven above is deeper blue. Earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in song, his glories show. Flowers with richer beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine." The joys of life that everyone gets to taste, when seen in the light of the glory and kindness and love of God, are magnified. So that when we taste Thanksgiving dinner, you can eat and drink to the glory of God. When you work, when you labor, anything you do, it's sweeter because God is there, because God has created you and redeemed you
and is using you.
So our joy is even deeper than Christless eyes could ever see. Solomon commends joy both for the young and for the old. You've heard in the Bible, joy gets commanded all the time without apology. So Philippians 4, rejoice, joy, that's the verb form, right? So joy, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not just a song that we sing when we're kids. It's a command from God through his word. And it just makes sense. For people who have been as blessed as we have been, joy is a right response. So I had to ask myself some questions for application. I wonder how many people who know me very well would use the adjective joy to describe me. I wonder for you, how many people who know you very, very well would say that is a joyful person. I wonder if joy would be a word that would mark us. Joy is a fruit of God's Spirit, so I'm asking, are you cultivating fruit, the fruit of joy in your life? Or are we, like the rest of the world, cultivating a complainy, never satisfied attitude that basically says, God just can't really ever seem to get it right? Can I just encourage you that, you know the donkey Eeyore? It's a really bad role model. Christians should not be Eeyores. So lean in. I'm going to encourage you this week, if you take time to be with others on Thanksgiving, lean in to that opportunity to be the most joy-filled person there, who sees the world in a different way and then shares the joy that they see. Be verbally joyful and thankful with whoever you have the opportunity to be with. Let your joy in God be infectious in the rooms that you are in this week. Another application that I had to make personally as I thought about this was that if we have joy, we should tell our face. It's just true. So many times I'm thinking very benign thoughts and I have furrowed brows. And you've seen it. My whole family has seen it. I don't know if mom and dad let me play too much dodgeball as a kid. I have no idea how it doesn't always connect, but my face doesn't always represent exactly what's going on. But that's no excuse. It's worth the joy I have because of Christ is worth attending to my eyebrows. It is. It's worth you attending to your face too, to show joy, to be joyful people who show joy to other people, who don't walk around in a cold sweat and a deep panic and fear that the world is out of control, because we know it is not. We know that's not true. We ought to be those who show the joy that we have in Christ. Not only did he make me, not only has he provided everything, even though I'm a rebel, he has redeemed me by his blood. I'm his son. So I stand here fully forgiven before you. That ought to create people who show the joy they have. One final application might be to begin to work on this. Just work at attending to joy in your heart. Notice God's goodness. Call it out to others. Help family and friends see it. Create a climate everywhere you go where you're noticing things to be joyful about. Let the choices you make, like your entertainment and your music and your social media, your reading, your habits, all be ammunition that are fighting the fight for joy. And if you find in yourself one of those habits is fighting against joy, put it away. Get rid of it. If watching too much news is making you sad, turn it off. You're going to find out what's happening. I promise you. I promise. We'll take care of you. We'll tell you if you need to know something. But if it's crushing the joy in your heart, get rid of it. Maybe it's just the amount of time. Maybe it's not. Maybe you can handle it. Maybe it's wall to wall. Turn it off. Foster joy in your heart. You have every reason to have joy, Christian. Stop pouring water on the fire.
inflame the joy in your heart.
One reason that some may find very little joy in their life is simply that they are living in rebellion against God. We can't have lasting joy if we're still at odds with Him. So I want to make a final encouragement that if you would turn to Christ, O lost one, if you would turn to Christ and humble yourself and receive the forgiveness that we started our service with praying over, the reality that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we will turn, He will receive us and forgive us. And then the limitless joy of heaven, the limitless joy of heaven will in measure, by degree, be ours. I'm not saying that all of a sudden your life's going to be happy and easy, but through the Spirit of God, who is the fount of all joy, taking up residence in us, we will have available to us, even at the darkest of moments, true and lasting joy. So you who are recognizing your joy is tied up with the fact that you're living in rebellion to God, do you want real joy? I would plead with you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. So live boldly. Trust God, be joyful. Those are the admonitions that I see here. So I conclude, one of the songs that we sang last week, I had the opportunity to be in Oklahoma where we buried my mom's mom, and we sang together, How Great Thou Art. And in singing it, I was reminded how the hymns of our faith sometimes are little messengers of joy to us, right? They're like little carriers. The joy's there, it's ours, and we sing the song, and then we have it. Like we feel it experientially. Think of these words. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Singing about the beauty and majesty of creation. And then it's deeper still. And when I think of God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. We have so many reasons to be joyful. We have so many reasons to trust God. We have so many reasons to step out and live lives of bold obedience for Him. So I'm praying that we will heed Solomon's counsel and give ourselves to grow in these things. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we ask this morning that You would teach us to believe. That if You are for us in Christ, then there is nothing to fear. So that we might live bold lives for You. Father, we ask that You would teach us that You are so good, so wise, and so strong that we can trust You with every detail of our lives. Father, we ask You to teach us to be so focused on Your goodness that our hearts will overflow with the joy of heaven to everyone around us. Lord, we ask all these things through Christ's name. Amen.